Now hear the word of the Lord from Luke 7, 20 through 35. John's two disciples found Jesus and said to him, "John the Baptist sent us to ask, 'Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for someone else?' At that very time, Jesus cured many people of their diseases, illnesses, and evil spirits, and he restored sight to many who were blind. Then he told John's disciples, 'Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor.' And he added, 'God blesses those who do not fall away because of me.'" After John's disciples left, Jesus began talking about him to the crowds. "What kind of man did you go into the wilderness to see? Was he a weak reed swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people who wear beautiful clothes and live in luxury are found in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. John is the man to whom the scriptures refer when they say, 'Look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John, yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is." When they heard this, all the people, even the tax collectors, agreed that God's way was right, for they have been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in religious law rejected God's plan for them, for they had refused John's baptism. "To what can I compare the people of this generation?" Jesus asked. "How can I describe them? They are like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, 'We played wedding songs and you didn't dance, so we played funeral songs and you didn't weep.' For John the Baptist didn't spend his time eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. But wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Way to go. Jordan Miller, ladies and gentlemen. You may be seated. That was great. Sometimes schedules happen and people, you know, forget, and Jordan just pinched hit. So great courage, excellent reading. Way to go, Jordan. My name is Jonah. If you are a guest or visiting, welcome. Thanks for being with us. I'm one of the pastors here at Sojourn. Our mission is to reach people with the good news of what Jesus has done for us, build each other up, and send one another out as instruments of truth, beauty, and goodness. So thanks for coming and being a part of it. Lots of reasons for joy and celebration over the next few weeks for us. Obviously, Baptism Sunday. This is two Blairs in a row. I don't know if you were here last week, but if you want someone baptized, just get them with the Blairs, I guess, because God's out there saving them. So we thank God for that. Over the next few weeks in our church, you're going to hear a lot about children, caring for children, opportunities to care for children, celebrating with children. It goes real well with what we are going to hear about from Luke today, but really, 12 weeks now. We've been in Luke for a minute, 7.5 chapters in. And have you noticed how Jesus is always moving to places of vulnerability, places of powerlessness, or he's lifting up those who don't have a voice? And in a lot of ways, children represent that across all times and cultures. And so we're putting some energy towards that. And some of y'all like doing stuff. And so we've got some calls to action over the next couple of weeks that will be easy and hopefully encouraging. The easiest one is Mother's Day. 2 weeks, we're going to have baby dedication, and we're dedicating 137 children. I have no idea how many kids it is, but there's so many babies. And the Lord's blessed us with many little ones. I got to hold a baby earlier this week that was like 4 hours old. And man, it makes you want to have another one, doesn't it? It does me. But the pregnancy was easy for me. I don't get what the fuss is. That was a joke, ladies, okay? I've heard it's difficult. And so we're grateful. It's going to be a day of celebration, all these babies being dedicated, celebrating our mothers. So I hope you can come and make that a part of your Mother's Day this year. Next week, so this is May 3rd, we're hosting an organization called Compassion International. Anybody ever heard of Compassion International before? I've been involved on a personal level for like 20-some years with Compassion International. You're going to hear more about it next Sunday, but I just could not be more excited about having them in and a growing partnership between them and our church. Over the last couple of years, through our church as part of Harbor Network, Allison, my wife and I have had the opportunity to spend more time with Compassion International, and I'm just really, really, three more reallys excited about the opportunity we have. So if you've never heard from them, I'll just give you a quick little teaser trailer. Compassion International, they work to, you might think of it as holistically disciple children out of poverty. So where Compassion works, they always partner with local churches. And in your mind, when you think of a local church, think of like a tree that's large enough for humans to sit under, or maybe like a stone room that eight people could sit in. Compassion works in the places of just the most desperate poverty. To get there, they're the kind of places that you got to take a plane ride, and then a bus ride, and then a taxi, and then a hike. It's out there. And so they partner with local churches, and sometimes Compassion will actually start a church. They'll establish a church there. And then through that local church, the children in that community receive all of their health care, all of their education. They receive food. So they basically open up a hospital, a school, a kitchen, and a church. And all of that funnels through that local church organization. And then Christians around the world cover the costs of each one of those children on a monthly basis. And I think it's $40, maybe $43 a month, and it covers everything for those kids. So in town, there's a former Compassion kid. He had grown man getting his PhD, but he grew up in a community in the Dominican Republic, and he's here in town, and he's going to share about Compassion International, what it's meant for him in his life next week as we look at Luke chapter 8. There'll be opportunities to sponsor kids in the lobby on Sunday. The kids won't be there, but you'll get like packets to sign up, and they'll all be from the similar region of the world. So I hope you can mark your calendars and prioritize coming. It's going to be special, and I hope it'll be encouraging for you all to see the ways that God moves through unexpected people in unexpected places to work his wonders. And I'm thankful we have an opportunity to be a part of that. And while we have so much to celebrate and rejoice in, we also want to be a church that acknowledges the complexities of days like Mother's Day and of times like celebrating baby dedication. You may have noticed when you walked in, there was a piece of artwork there, Jesus holding a baby with leaves around it. Maybe like, what's this about? We call that our Mourn With You installation. It comes out every year. And what we're trying to do, that's you might think of it as a memorial or maybe a memorial project where as a community, we want to honor, grieve, and remember children that we've lost, the hope of children we've lost maybe, the pain we're carrying from issues related to fertility or miscarriage, really anything involving children in our community. So one way you can participate in that memorial, on the table out there, there'll be leaves, and you can write the name of a child you've lost. You could write the hope of a child, a deep pain or disappointment you're carrying related to that. And we'll place it on the wreath as a way of entrusting it into the Lord's care. And for us as a community, we can stop, we can read, we can pray, trying to hold all of the pain that we're carrying as a community together. And we recognize again that Mother's Day might be difficult for some of you. And so we've got a group of folks. You might think of them as like Job's friends. If you've never read the book of Job, Job had awful stuff happen. And his friends started off really well just by sitting with him. They didn't say anything. They didn't have super spiritual advice. They just sat with him in his pain. And so if you're hesitant about coming on Mother's Day, or you think that might be a tricky Sunday for you, we've got a team of folks that know some of the pain related to issues around motherhood, around children. And so if you think you'd be comforted by someone just sitting with you who knows what it's like to be in similar spots as you, just let us know. Fill out a Connect card, stop by the welcome table, and we'll get you connected with someone that would love to just sit with you, as you might think of as like a security blanket or something like that. So just let us know if you'd like that. And so with all that going on, you know, as a church, we want to recognize life is complicated. Yeah? We have joys and sorrows. And then days like Mother's Day, sometimes they happen at the same time. And as I think about this, I'm a little nervous to say this, but I've said crazier things before. The more I reflect on it and kind of my desires for our church and my time being in churches, I just kind of wish that church was more like AA and less like a dysfunctional family. Does that make any sense to you guys? How do you know your family's dysfunctional? You don't talk about stuff. I mean, that's the biggest giveaway. Were there emotions that weren't allowed in your family? Did you have a sense you had to put something on to show up in an appropriate way for your family? That's a dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional families They don't really let each other know what's going on, and we hide and we pretend like everything's okay. And you don't have to amen this. I don't want nobody to get in trouble, but well, that kind of feels like church sometimes to me. How's your week, brother? Oh, it was great. Praise the Lord. I heard you got in a car accident and your house caught on fire, but God's good, amen. You know, it's like everything's great, best day. So I've been thinking about AA some, and the more I've been thinking about it, the more it's just kind of shocking it exists. It's such a cultural oddity. AA is Alcoholics Anonymous, and groups like it. NA, there's groups for parents and family members of folks struggling with addiction. But like, first of all, AA is everywhere. Have you noticed that? You go to a town of 200 people in the middle of nowhere, and they're like, this is where our AA group meets. It's shocking that they're everywhere, but they don't own any real estate. Have you ever driven by and been like, oh, there's the AA building? They don't have any buildings. They don't have any budget. They meet at the worst places, just like the dingiest, nastiest places, wherever it's cheap enough for free rent, and they've got like six old folding chairs. They kind of meet in the place that no one else really wants to go or has no other reason to go. So AA has no buildings. You never heard someone be like, I was going to AA for a while there, but they're all about the money. You know, you don't hear that. You never hear about AA's budget crunch. But more than that, maybe more so, and this is a real lamentable fact for me because this should be the church more than anywhere else. But what's really weird about AA is there's no pretending there anymore. All that persona of smiling and we're so great. There's some real gifts to be found at the bottom of the barrel. If you've been around addiction or you know someone in addiction, you've probably heard the phrase before, the bottom of the barrel or hitting rock bottom. Why is rock bottom such a powerful place to be? Sometimes with folks in addiction, you'll hear someone say like, well, you know, they haven't hit rock bottom yet. Why is rock bottom a place so ripe for change? I'm not an expert on these things, so I'm just speculating, but it seems to me that when you've hit rock bottom, when you're at the bottom of the barrel, you are out of options. Which means when you're out of options, there's no more pretending. The first few verses here, I think, of our story, which Jordan did such a fine job reading, I think they show us why the good religious folks were so on edge around Jesus. The good religious folks are people that look so good on the outside. They drive a nice car. They smile all the time. How are you? Great. It's a great week. I'm good. How's the family? Good. Great. Praise the Lord. You know, that they've got it all together kind of a thing. I don't know if you caught this. The 9 o'clock looked at me like I was crazy. John the Baptist is a big deal. Do you notice it seems like he's having some doubt about Jesus now? Because he sends people to say to Jesus, are you really the guy? And I love that the Bible has that kind of honesty in here. John, who's prophesied about, who like goes hand in hand with Jesus. He's the peanut butter to Jesus's jelly. Like they go together. And even he is looking at Jesus and being like, this don't make any sense to me. This doesn't look right. So are you sure that you're the one? I find that really encouraging, that kind of honesty, even from such a significant figure. Jesus' response seems strange to us. It would have been very clear to John and kind of first century Jewish people. Jesus said, go back to tell John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. We read that, and it seems a little odd. A lot of times Christians are fussy with the way Jesus seems to not answer questions directly. In Jewish tradition, which Jesus was Jewish, and he was raised going to synagogue, and he was in a Jewish culture, rabbis taught, and this is from surveying the Old Testament, that there were kind of six hallmarks that God was at work. When you see one of these six things happening, you know that God is up to something. Lots of people do neat stuff and powerful stuff and important stuff, but these six are signs that the hand of God is at work amongst us. Here are the six. The first was healing of blindness. Second, the lame made to walk. The healing of leprosy. The healing of deafness. The raising of dead. And salvation being announced to the poorest of the poor. if you look at that, like, this is exactly what Jesus told John was happening. In language that John would have resonated with, that would have connected with John's heart, Jesus is saying as clear as day, I am that one, John. I am God. I am doing the things that only God can do. He's answering John clearly, but he knows the crowds probably won't get it. I wonder if he's worried that people are doubting John now because John doubted Jesus, you know? And so Jesus, I think, ups the confusion of the crowd. He says to them, what kind of man did you go in the wilderness to see? If you're like, you want to go see one of the most important humans who's ever met or ever lived, instrumental in the work of God, who would you expect that kind of guy to look like? Was he a weak reed swayed by every breath of wind? Or were you expecting to see a man dressed in expensive clothes? No, people who wear beautiful clothes and live in luxury are found in palaces. Were you looking for a prophet? Yes, and he is more than a prophet. I tell you, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John. So Jesus exalts John, even in the midst of John's kind of honest confession of doubt. But I don't know if you think about this or how your imagination, how strong it is. If you can picture this in your mind, I really like the show The Chosen. If you guys haven't watched that, I just think it's great, and I think it's really worth watching. One of the things I like about that is John the Baptist in there is such a weirdo, and Jesus' disciples call him Creepy John. So when you imagine John the Baptist in your mind, you cannot think of like a religious hero floating in. Like really, what you got to realize, John dressed like a homeless person. And he lived like a homeless person because John was a homeless person. He never shaved or cut his hair in his whole life. He ate bugs and honey, and he slept in the woods. This great one, the one that Jesus said is greater than any human who ever lived, looks far more like someone who just rolled in off the street to an AA meeting than one of us who come here to church with it all together. So Jesus collides both the greatness and the strangeness of John here. The bigness and the smallness of John. He was rough and he was righteous. When you think of the greatest human who has ever lived, in your mind, do you picture a homeless man camping in the woods? And if you don't understand what I'm doing right now, just let me remind you. When God came to live among us, he spent the last 3 years of his life as a homeless wanderer. If you still don't see what I'm saying, just reflect on who has Jesus been spending time with? Who is he around here in this crowd? The blind, lepers, people who can't hear and can't walk, people who are desperately poor. And now he says John is the greatest. In his words, in his life, it's almost like Jesus is saying, the closer you get to the bottom of the barrel, the closer you get to the face of God. Who on this list is socially acceptable? Who on this list would you hope to run into on the street? Many of these people, both that Jesus references and that were here in the crowds, they wouldn't have been allowed to go to church. They were unclean. Jesus got into trouble for having dinner with them. He got in trouble for being friends with them. And people got upset with him for healing them. But now, Jesus concludes this section with maybe the most shocking statement of all. A reversal of the reversal. He says, yet even the least person in the kingdom of God is greater than he is. As great as John is, the greatest who's ever lived, if you just sneak into the bottom rung of heaven, you're even greater than John is. And I just wonder if you see what Jesus is saying. It seems to me, this is me speaking, not the Lord, it seems to me that our whole world is built on climbing ladders. You guys understand that cultural expression? We got to climb the ladder. What do I mean? Our kitchens don't look like Instagram. Amen? Not if you got kids. Your kids don't look like Instagram. So let's work it out. Our house isn't big enough. My waist isn't small enough. My bank account doesn't have enough zeros. We would be more generous once we make more money. I should be more important. I wish I was more beautiful. That's what they say out there. We're good church people, so we don't do that. We church it up. We say things like, you know, I need to tell my neighbors about Jesus more. How much evangelism is enough? Does anybody know? Here's some of my favorite things Christians get guilty about. I should read the Bible more. How much Bible reading is enough? I should pray more. How much? How much more? When is more over? When is more enough? I need to go to church more. On and on we go. We create these ladders to climb. We invent achievements to achieve, to try and feel like we're enough. We fill our house with hooks to hang our hat on, so that at the end of the day, we can say, oh, of course God would love someone like me. Look at all I've done for you, Lord. We're striving to feel like we're enough, like we have done enough, and surely God would choose someone like me, which I think is one of the reasons we scoff at the beggar on the street. Which if you're like me, you don't scoff at them, you just pretend like you don't see them. It's why we so struggle to ask for help or to show who we really are. We build ladders to climb, and as we climb them, we travel further and further from the face of God. I'm open to correction on this. I just can't find anything else in the Bible. God is not at the top of a ladder. He's at the bottom of the barrel. If you want to get into heaven, you'll have to do better than John. Another place in Matthew 5, Jesus says to the crowds, if you want to go to heaven, your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Your righteousness, that's a tall ladder. That's an exhausting ladder. And if that's what you think God wants of you, my Bible reading, my tithing, my service, my evangelism, my career achievements, then all I say to you is just do it, man. Just stop sinning for a while. Get your mouth right, your heart right, your life right. See how long that takes you, and then see how long you can keep it up. Give it a shot. I want you to notice who hears what Jesus is saying and agrees with him here. All the people, even the tax collectors, agreed that God's way was right. The tax collectors are the worst of the worst here, the most hated. And as I read the Bible, you know who has the easiest time agreeing with Jesus? The people who have the easiest time admitting what a mess they are. The people who know they're sinners, who know they are sufferers. And the people who have the hardest time in the life of faith, the hardest time with Jesus, are the ones who still think there's a shot they could work it out. The people who know they cannot climb out of this one are the ones who hear the good news. God's justice is different than human justice. We humans, we want to give to those who deserve it. And God gives to those who need it. That's just real different. We want people to get what's coming to them. God gives what no one deserves. And so I think, really, that's all introduction for one question I want you to think about, and then there's one statement I want to make here at the end. The question for us to wrestle with is, am I willing to agree with God about who I am? Am I willing to agree with God about who I am? This is a two-sided coin. On the one side, you have to agree with God that you are at the bottom of the barrel. Most folks who go to church at Sojourn have an okay time with this one. We like singing about worms. We like talking about how terrible we are. Like, at the very least, can you agree what inconsistent people we are? I do this for a living. Some days, I feel on fire with the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and I feel like I could call down a mountain and throw it into the sea. And then later that night, I'm sitting there feeling like I've wasted my life in a dead-end career because God's not real at all. These things both exist within me on the same days. If you are a parent, you know what it's like to be a hypocrite and inconsistent. I have like an hour of real A-plus parenting every day where you're present. You know, guys know what I mean? Like, I love you. I'm gentle with you. I'm kind to you. I'm engaged and present with you. And then you're like on the verge of cussing out a seven-year-old. These happen at the same day. Wild inconsistencies. If that doesn't make you uncomfortable, imagine if one of the computer people here did an AI thing where we could take the last 24 hours of your thought life and have AI make a video of it to put on screen. 24 hours of what went on in your head. I want that. I'm not proud of that. We have to agree with God that we are needy. We are limited. We are sinful sufferers who cannot climb out of this on our own. But that's not the hard part to agree with. Most of us have a sense that. The one that I see most Christians struggle and fuss with is learning to agree with God that you are His beloved. You are an object of divine and infinite delight. Maybe that was too churchy. You're going to have to agree with God about how much He loves you. And I'll tell you, I've seen nothing change a human like growing awareness of how loved they are. A lot happens when you know you're loved. One thing that always happens when you know you're loved is you stop pretending. Oh, that our church would look more like an AA meeting. Loved sinners being honest about our pain, honest about our struggles, honest about our hopes, honest about our fears. I've never thought about it this way. I've been in this church nearly half of my life at this point. And I will tell you, there is a profound inward loneliness in our congregation. It's been here as long as I've been a part of Sojourn. We're great on the outside. Most of you are so good-looking and have such good-looking lives. On the surface, our church looks so beautiful. And in a lot of ways, our church is beautiful. But there are so many unspoken rules and expectations, and we just cover it up and we gloss it over. We pretend that we're not angry, so we whisper about it in dark corners. We pretend we're not disappointed. We pretend we're not worried, so we slap on a smile and act like everything's okay. We're lonely because, by and large, we reject the virtue of vulnerability. We don't share our pain. We don't share the secret of who we are. Brené Brown is an author who's done a lot of writing and speaking on topics like this. She says that vulnerability, this kind of sharing, is the birthplace of love, of belonging, of joy. She describes vulnerability as the greatest measure of courage. We embrace our perfections. We acknowledge that we are inconsistent hypocrites. And we can do that because we know we are loved already. And then we share those parts of ourselves with others. Here's a tricky part. Knowing you can't control the outcome. Well, what will they think about me? No one knows. I don't know. How will they react? I don't know. You've been in a small group at some point in your life. You've said the thing, and then it just flops there like a dead fish. And you're like, I don't know. I don't know how people are going to control it. I'm a stranger and a sojourner in this land. Like, I'm not from Floyd County, is what I'm saying. Been here longer than I've lived anywhere else. One of the things that this place believes stronger than maybe anything else is to don't rock the boat. Let's just do it the way it's been done. Keep it the way it is. Just be cool, man. Keep it even. If you are committed to doing things the way it's always been done, especially being you, the way you have always been you, you will continue experiencing the things you presently are experiencing that you don't like. I hope that made a little bit of sense. If you keep doing what you've always been doing, you'll still have what you've always had. If you want something different about you or your life, oh, be not so afraid of rocking the boat. Sometimes this doing it the way it's always been done, it's just another ladder we've created for ourselves to climb, and it only keeps us from the intimacy and belonging that we long for, whether it's with God or with each other. And in some ways, I think this kind of honesty and vulnerability is the only requirement for following Jesus. To know I need help. To know I don't have it figured out. One way we can build our confidence here is by realizing you can't control what others think about you anyway. If I could tap you all with a wand and just like let that fear dissipate from among us, I would do it. I think the disciples are a little bit nervous here. They see the tension in the crowd. Did you notice when Jesus was like, John came fasting and you called him a demon, so I came celebrating and you said I was a sinner and a drunk. You know, some people will never be happy. Some people are just so committed to being disgruntled. So what does Jesus do here? He quotes like an old playground game. No one really knows what Jesus is saying here. They think it's like a jump rope game that kids would play. He sings these people a song. We played wedding songs and you didn't dance. We played funeral songs and you didn't weep. We played the happy song and you said, why don't we lament more? We played the lament. You said, why don't we play happy songs anymore? You know, like some people just can't be pleased. And if you spend your life trying to please them, I don't want this to sound harsh, but I think it's true. If you build your life trying to make people around you happy and to manage their perception of you, all you will end up is lonely and unliked. If you spend your life managing other people's perception of you and trying to make other people happy, all you will end up is lonely and disliked. So here's Jesus saying, do you realize you need me? Do you realize you are already there at the bottom of the barrel? And I'm just praying like a handful of you take a risk of vulnerability. Like five people. And maybe you're sitting there and be like, but that might make somebody uncomfortable. Probably. What would you do if you knew you were loved? And you should know, like, oftentimes the people who don't know how to handle you being vulnerable or get upset with you about being vulnerable are the same people who will complain about how lonely and disconnected they are. You cannot make your decision based on them out there. You have to make your decision based on Jesus in here. Those who can acknowledge they are sinners and sufferers have such an advantage over the pretenders. Because those of us here at the bottom of the barrel are near to the heart of God. Vulnerability is our only real option, because to be human is to be vulnerable. Honesty is our only real option, because only there can you realize how loved you are and how little you actually have to hide. Let those among us who think your religion will save you, just let them wear themselves out for a few decades. They'll figure it out eventually. So, with all that being said, here's my sermon for you. This is all I wanted to say to you. Jesus loves you at the bottom of the barrel. Jesus loves you at the bottom of the barrel. Agree with him that you're already there and experience how deeply loved you already are. If you're willing and able, stand with me and we'll pray together.
Thank you for listening. Keep in touch with us on Facebook. Just search Sojourn New Albany in the Facebook search bar.